Our second scripture readings this morning are taken from 1 Peter 1 and John 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Cheryl. Before I even get started with the sermon, I just want to say, I think the worship team did an amazing job this morning, haven't they? Dave, turn me down a little. I feel a little terrifyingly echoey. But I thought the worship team did amazing. I know that it can be kind of hard when Curtis, you know, the tall, lanky Canadian safety blanket is not here. But man, y'all crushed it. I think you're ready to roll without Curtis. Y'all don't need him anymore. Particularly at the end on that last song when the hurricane was in the song, rising in the chest, and then the drum beat, a heartbeat came in. I was like, okay. Anyways, and then David and Cheryl, y'all are a treasure. I want y'all to do an audio Bible, the whole Bible, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to listen to David in the morning when I'm getting up for the day to be inspired for the day, and then Cheryl at night when I need to be soothed and at peace. And I'll sleep perfectly. It would be the perfect thing. It's amazing. You guys are seriously awesome. Okay, now with all of that out of the way, let's talk about doubt. Good times. The most intense period of doubt that I've been through in my life was perhaps ironically when I was in seminary. I've actually learned that this is not a wholly uncommon experience. When you're in an academic setting, spending every day dissecting texts and learning about languages and historical contexts and all of those sorts of things, it can be really easy for your faith to begin to feel like an academic exercise. God becomes more of an object than a subject. Jesus can become more of a what than a who. And the next thing you know, you have all of these unexpected and undesired doubts about whether it's real or not, or whether it's just a thing that you made up in your mind that start percolating from within. However, in addition to this being an academic stage of life that I was in, I think there's another thing that played a significant role in this season of doubt that I went through, and that was the birth of Abby, the birth of my first child. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's a joyous, wonderful stage of life. It should never make you doubt the existence of God. It should take them until they're about 12 for that to happen. Anyways, just kidding. It was an incredibly joyous stage of life. Actually, I mean, to this day, I remember the season after Abby was born, the first year of her life, as one of the best, warmest, most wonderful times of our lives. But there is something about seeing a life that wasn't there suddenly be there that makes you realize that your life that feels like it's always been there will one day not be there. And that carries a weightiness to it. And it confronts you with all sorts of questions you hadn't really felt compelled to ask before. And I actually remember the moment that this season of doubt began. I mean, clear as day. It was a spring evening a few weeks after my 28th birthday. We were sleeping on our mattress on the floor of our one-bedroom apartment in Berkeley, California, because that's what we did. We had to move into a one-bedroom apartment because the house we lived in the first year we were there got foreclosed on. So we were living in a one-bedroom apartment with two dogs, two adult humans, and one tiny human. And so we shared a bedroom for months and months, and then eventually we were like, forget this. We took our mattress, threw it on the floor of the living room, and slept there every night, and then picked up the mattress and put it up against the wall of the hallway during the day. And it was amazing. One of the best years of our life. You really don't need that much, people. So we were sleeping on our mattress in the floor of our third floor walk-up apartment in Berkeley, California. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, out of a sleep, I simply woke up for no apparent reason. And I was simply consumed with a question. What if I'm wrong? And this question opened like a gaping hole in my chest. I just felt a pit in my stomach that wouldn't go away. What if I'm wrong? What if the atheists are right? What if we're just a giant cosmic joke, the product of atoms randomly colliding? What if there is no purpose, no meaning? What if the universe just is a vast, empty place and all this God stuff is just a delusion we made up to distract ourselves from that harsh reality? Now, sometimes when atheists flippantly talk about there being nothing as though that's no big deal, I want to say to them, I don't believe you. I don't think you've really thought about it. Because in my experience, when you truly stare at the possibility of oblivion / meaninglessness, it is terrifying and suffocating. Sometimes in that season, I would just be walking down the street and this sense of dread would just wash over me. I had trouble sleeping from night to night. I couldn't sleep on the left side of my body. True story, I couldn't fall asleep on the left side of my body because when I would lay on the left side of my body, I could feel my heart beating and I would become consumed with thoughts about it stopping beating. I would be consumed by the thoughts of the fragility of all of this, how my whole life was dependent on that one small organ continuing to involuntarily contract and expand. I couldn't watch shows that had any kind of death in them because Katherine Heigl's character, whose name was actually, ironically, Izzy Stevens, because her character had cancer, I had to stop watching Grey's Anatomy, which in retrospect actually seems like a positive outcome from that season. We watched a lot of Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives in that season of our life because there's really no way for that to put you in a bad mood before you go to bed. It's hard to define exactly how long that period of life lasted. The edges of it are fuzzy. Maybe 6 months, maybe a year, maybe a year and a half. I honestly don't even know. And though at some point I turned a corner on it, those doubts are still always there, right? Visiting from time to time, usually in the dark of night, sometimes whispering, sometimes shouting. And here's my point. Doubt and anxiety, I believe, are simply part of the human experience, part of the life of faith. If anyone told you that that wasn't true, I think they weren't telling you the truth. Everyone in this room, if you haven't already, will likely go through a period of intense doubt at some point in your life. Or if not, you'll just live with periodic low-grade doubts that just pop up. And you push them down, but they'll still be there. And you know what? That's okay. That's perhaps even a good thing. If you've ever read the Psalms or Ecclesiastes or the Passion narrative or countless other places in Scripture, you know that you are not the first person to doubt. The Judeo-Christian tradition has been super honest about this for several thousand years. Doubt and fear and the anxiety that is inherent to the human experience, I think, can be an opportunity for you to reach out toward God. Sometimes in the modern church, we have vilified doubt, and so we've hidden it or we've run from it. But doubt is simply a part of life and a part of faith. And in my experience, when done right, it can actually be fertile ground for growth and transformation, for becoming a person of wisdom, like we talk about all the time. In fact, sometimes I wonder if the seeming lack of wisdom and growth in our culture and even in the church today is a product of our fear of doubt and our avoidance of doubt, our refusal to go through the periods of death and resurrection that are necessary for growth and maturity to take place. Now, our gospel story today is in some ways the quintessential story of doubt. It's the story of doubting Thomas, the disciple who was ostensibly the last of the remaining 11, at least, to believe in Jesus's resurrection. The disciple who wouldn't take his friend's word for it, but who needed to see with his own eyes. I wonder what kind of sort of sardonic cynicism we might hear in his, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it myself." His starting point for the miraculous was skepticism. And I actually find us reading this text today to be really appropriate. Like Christmas, in historic Christianity, on the Christian calendar, Easter is not a day, it's a season. This is a season that we reflect on life in light of the resurrection. How do we live and move and breathe in this new world, in this new reality? And it would be really, really easy in this season to just immediately jump to wonders and miracles and loving community and celebration and all sorts of amazing things happening. But I love the fact that the lectionary begins with doubt and skepticism in this season. Because this story that we believe is not easy and intuitive. It's what Paul in 1 Corinthians called foolishness in the world's eyes. So we may as well just acknowledge that up front and use that as our starting point, right? Our story of Thomas is an incredibly important one, more important, I think, than most of us usually realize. So what I'd like to do today is just simply read the story again and make some observations along the way as we read. So starting in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, we could camp out in this section for hours. The beautiful creation and new creation imagery that John is using, Jesus breathed on his disciples the same way that God breathed into Adam in Genesis 2. And the immense responsibility we are given in light of this gift of the Holy Spirit, discerning and forgiving sins. Oh my gosh, we could talk about that forever. This section is amazing in and of itself, but I want to give Thomas his due today. So let's continue. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." Oh, Thomas. I love Thomas. I mean, I deeply love Thomas. So let's just spend a few minutes talking about Thomas. Obviously, the disciples are incredibly important characters in the New Testament. But unfortunately, in many ways, they're lost to history to us. We can't really know exactly who they were, what their personalities were like, what their family histories were. But I do think it's good for us from time to time to simply be reminded that they were real people. They had personalities, life experiences, unique ways of processing life and stress and fear, just like you and I do. We are told here in our story and in other places in John that Thomas was also known as Didymus. And if you check the footnote, it will tell you that that means twin. In fact, both of these names mean twin. Thomas in Aramaic means twin, and Didymus in Greek means twin. Now, or they can mean twin. Now, it's certainly possible that Thomas was just a literal twin. I mean, that's usually what we assume. Perhaps he had a twin brother who was not chosen as a disciple, which if that's the case makes Jesus seem really mean, right? Like we know some triplets and like you don't invite one to a birthday party, you gotta invite them all. Perhaps he had a twin sister, I don't know, and maybe that solves the problem a little bit, but I don't know. Another suggestion has been at times that maybe he just looked a lot like someone, so it was like a nickname twin that way, like maybe even he looked a lot like Jesus, received the nickname that way. I mean, that's largely speculation, we don't really know. Now, what I'm about to say is going to venture into playful speculation. So do not take it as gospel in any way, shape, or form, but I would like to offer an alternative theory. The word Didymos or Didymos in Greek can be used for twin, but in its most basic sense, it just means double or twofold or two-sided. You see why it would be applied to twins. Given that several of Jesus' other disciples were given nicknames reflecting their personalities, Peter, meaning rock, James and John, Boanerges, the sons of thunder, who just happened to say, "Jesus, you want us to call down fire on a village," right? It's possible, or is it possible, that Thomas / Didymus' nickname actually had more to do with his personality than his looks or his family. Could it be that Thomas was dual-minded or double-minded? Not in a bad way, because usually we say something like that and we think of, like, I don't know, Two-Face from Batman, right? Like a villain or something bad. But I'm not saying in a bad way, but what about just in an intellectual complexity way? Could it be that Thomas was simply the deep thinker in his cohort? The overcomplicator, if you will. The one who could argue either side of an issue based on what was needed at the moment or based on what other people in the group were saying at the time. Could he have been the devil's advocate in the group? That was just how he worked. Perhaps this is me simply seeing what I want to see, because I've never been accused of undercomplicating things. I can debate with myself for hours to a stalemate with no one else in the room. I never take anything at face value. I am always looking for the thing behind the thing, the truth hidden beneath the lovely platitudes that people tell you. You should all probably know that I don't believe anything you say. Perhaps I'm just reading myself into Scripture, which we all do to a degree from time to time, but I don't think this is far-fetched based on what we know in Scripture about Thomas. In John, Thomas's words are recorded two other times. In John 11, when Jesus is informed that Lazarus has died, and Jesus says they're going to go there and visit the family. Well, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary lived in Bethany, which was essentially on the Mount of Olives, right next to Jerusalem, looking across the Kidron Valley at the temple. And by this point in the narrative, the Jerusalem elites are already starting to pretty heavily oppose Jesus, and tensions are getting high. So Thomas sardonically whispers to the other disciples when Jesus says they're going to go there, "Great, let us go also that we may die with him." In John 14, in that long section between the Last Supper and Jesus' arrest, which is really unique in the Gospel of John, where Jesus basically just talks for four chapters straight, preparing his disciples for what's coming, comforting them, praying for them. Jesus at one point says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Oh my gosh, such a beautiful thing Jesus is saying. And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus is waxing eloquent and being prayerful and poetic, and it's kind and it's beautiful. And Thomas is basically like, "Bro, can you be more specific? Do you have graphs or maps or something?" If Peter, for my Enneagram fans in the room, if Peter is maybe a 3 on the Enneagram, acting first, thinking second, always looking for approval, and James and John, the aforementioned sons of thunder, are maybe 7s, you know, and Matthew the tax collector is, I don't know, maybe a 6, because that's kind of what tax collecting is, right? Seeking security at all costs. And my boy Paul is, I don't know, either an 8 or a 1, not sure. But Thomas is probably a 5, right? A thinker, an investigator. Perhaps this is why Thomas is not with the group the first time that Jesus shows up post-resurrection. Everyone else sought comfort in one another. Perhaps Thomas needed to be alone to process what had just happened, to deal with the tragedy by himself. to think it through, try to puzzle out what in the world was happening. Now, how much of this is true? Again, we can't know exactly, but either way, it certainly seems to me like Thomas comes by his doubt honestly. Realism, cynicism, skepticism seems to be how he engages with the world. Thomas would have loved Paul's command to test everything and hold on to what is good. And what I want us to do in this moment is simply notice that Jesus doesn't begrudge him that. He meets him where he is. He needs to see, to touch, to test. Do we notice that Jesus actually shows up again? He doesn't leave him with just his friend's testimony. He shows up, gives it to him. Back to the story. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Side note, we could have a long conversation about the fact that the doors are locked and Jesus just rolls in. Like, apparently resurrection bodies can go through walls or doors or something. Who knows? Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." That's a powerful statement, stop doubting and believe. Unfortunately, it's kind of a horrible rendering of the Greek. So let's pause here quickly and just talk about this word, believe. When we hear the word believe, we in our culture typically think of intellectual assent. In English, to believe in something is to think it is true in your mind, which makes this a really hard statement by Jesus. Does it not? Because in a lot of ways, belief in that sense is not really a choice. I can want to believe something, but actually believing it in my mind is far more elusive than that. But this word in Greek actually means something different than that, or at least a lot more than that. As we've talked about many times, this word in Greek is pistis, which means to trust or faith, to have faith. It's in the sense of putting your faith in someone. It's also the word in that world for treaty, for like an active treaty between two nations. It wasn't belief in some abstract sense. It was far more practical, tangible, and visceral than that. It was trusting something or someone in the sense of betting your life and even your safety on it. Pistis was, to a degree, a choice. In other words, his challenge to Thomas here was not really to make himself believe something in the abstract Western sense. It was to continue to live and act in faith. In the practical, everything is liturgical sense. To not let what he had just been through and what he was experiencing and going through at that moment make him start to give up on the faith and start walking a different way. To put this another way, and I actually think this is really important, you can have faith, pistis, even when you're not sure if you believe in that Western sense. You can not be sure exactly what you think about something on that indefinable, elusive, intellectual level and still place your faith in it, in that practical one foot in front of the other sense. Matter of fact, if you think about your whole lives, you do this every day in all sorts of different ways. This reminds me of the quote from C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters, written from the perspective of a demon. It says, "Be not deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemies, i.e. God's will, looks around upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." This leads to one of the great insights from the Thomas story, I believe. And that's simply this. The question for us is not, will we doubt? The question is, how will we doubt? Because in the Western church, we've acted like faith is belief in that intellectual sense. Often, when people become uncertain if they believe, they simply leave. They simply walk away. But if we can accept that belief is elusive and ethereal, but that pistis, practical faith, trust, is something different, something bigger than that, then we have the option of maintaining faith even when, or perhaps especially when, we doubt. We can doubt intellectually, but still lean into Jesus and community practically and see what comes next. Sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap because he doubted, but look at how he doubted. He still came back to his community. He still came back to his relationships. In the midst of his cynicism and uncertainty, he remained present. He remained in the struggle, leaving open the possibility that there might be another chapter in the story. And there was. Starting in verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God," after he sees him. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, you've had faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, who have put their faith in it." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, you might notice that these last lines feel very much like a conclusion. They have that kind of ride off into the sunset quality to them, and there's a reason for that. Most scholars believe that this was the original ending of the Gospel of John, that the other post-resurrection accounts in John 21 were added as a kind of epilogue slightly later. Now, if that freaks you out, send me an email and we'll talk about it. There's a theological term for this. It's called no big whip. We'll talk about it later. But this means, in a sense, that Thomas's words here, "my Lord and my God," are the climax, the resolution of this whole story. This is the epiphany that we've been waiting for the whole time. From an artistic perspective, this is the perfect ending to the Gospel of John. And I love chapter 21, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying from a literary perspective, this is amazing. The Gospel of John begins with that mysterious, beautiful prologue about God and his logos becoming flesh and dwelling with man, but the world not really recognizing him. And then, after all the twists and turns, the ups and downs, the tragedies and the resurrections, it ends here with the recognition, the discovery of the truth that was there all along, but nobody could really fully see. My Lord and my God. Thomas here is the first to use that word God with Jesus, in association with Jesus in the gospel. This all points to what I think is the second great insight from this story. Doubt can lead to the greatest rewards, the greatest insights. Doubt, when done correctly, when you lean in instead of out, when you remain in the struggle instead of walking away, often leads to a depth of insight that only comes through going through that dark night of the soul of doubt. Thomas, the thinker, the doubter, the cynic, Thomas, who was late to the party, who was the last of the disciples to see and believe in the resurrection, was the first to fully see and name that Jesus was God. His doubt, I'm sure, was a profound struggle, but it took him to a depth that others could not go, at least not yet. To me, that's amazing. If you have struggled with doubt or are currently struggling with doubt, I want to challenge you to consider a possibility. Is it possible that doubt is a gift? If, in the logic of God's kingdom, death leads to life, losing your life leads to finding it, emptying yourself leads to exaltation and glory, well, perhaps the same logic holds with our struggles with doubt as well. Perhaps the emptiness, the lostness of doubt is the beginning of the fullness and the foundness of joy and deeper transcendent insight. If we simply remain in the struggle long enough to see if there's another chapter. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this may seem like a strange prayer, but we thank you for doubt. We thank you for the moments that we look around at a universe, it feels like you're nowhere to be found, and yet we lean in, and we keep praying, and we keep living in community, and we keep reading scripture, and we just live in the hope that another chapter is coming. We pray that you would continue to just lead us to deeper and deeper insights, even if it requires moments of doubt. And remind us most of all that whether we doubt or not has no impact on whether you're there and whether you love us. You are always there, and you always love us. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.